Chapter 32 of the State of Men After Death and of the Resurrection of the Dead. Section 1. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, and the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved for the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. Otherworldliness is a reproach frequently brought against Christianity. Belief in heaven is crudely ridiculed as pie in the sky. Distinguished leaders of American education use more dignified language. For example, one professor writes that the humanism which he advocates means that the comforting faith in some guarantee of human values is replaced by a resolute readiness to face the tragedies and crises of life in terms of our knowledge of their naturalness and probability, finding in the sense of friendly comradeship with our fellows a more than satisfying compensation for the loss of the cozy but illusory feeling that underneath are the everlasting arms of a divine protector. Another humanist is more forthright in stating that theistic religion is the most active and pervasive menace to civilization which confronts us today. Over 100 years ago, Jeremy Bentham founded the School of Utilitarianism and sponsored the Reform Bill of 1832. No doubt many of those reforms were needed in Great Britain, but the theory on which Bentham recommended his reforms had no place for a future life and divine rewards and punishments. The sanctions of morality were basically physical, inflicted either by human physiology itself, by the police power of the nation, or by social pressure. Religious sanctions were a form of social pressure exerted physically in this life without any basis in a life to come. Bentham's theory does not imply the desirability of the reforms Bentham sponsored. Since the calculation of earthly rewards and punishments determines right and wrong, Stalin's calculation and conduct must be judged outstandingly moral, because he obtained many rewards and very few punishments. Whether in Britain, in Russia, or in the United States, left-wing religious liberals today fill their periodicals and sermons with socialistic politics and confine their hopes to this world. No other worldliness for them. Insofar as this type of accusation against historic Christianity is made to imply that the Orthodox are socially irresponsible and have no interest in present human ills, it is a propaganda device to conceal the fact that theological conservatives are very much concerned with present human misery and are concerned not to increase it by subjecting the nation to secularistic socialism, but insofar as it reproaches us for having our citizenship in heaven, it should not so much be borne in silence as proclaimed proudly, publicly, and with vigor. Those who deny the life beyond the grave should be forced by insistent challenge to face the implications of their thought, although they have a program of socialization which no doubt they sincerely believe will improve the conditions of humanity. They should be made to explain how their philosophic naturalism can logically support any particular program, no matter what. It should be questioned pointedly how secularism can furnish a basis for morality. Frequently, they speak of morality as a social code. Sometimes they speak of it as an individual emotional reaction. In any case, there is no cosmic guarantee that the effort expended in advancing their program will be rewarded and that opposition to it will be punished. Nor do history and observable facts show that devotion to the good, whatever anyone thinks the good is worth the trouble. On naturalistic assumptions, therefore, No reason can be given for choosing a life of honesty and truth, rather than a life devoted to becoming a communistic dictator. Honor and truth may offer lesser risks with mediocre rewards. Stalin's choice brought immense rewards, even though the risk was great, because secularism and left-wing politics provide no logical ground for choosing a life of honesty and truth. The theological conservatives are justified in suspecting that totalitarianism will be the actual result. For that matter, can humanism give a reason for not committing suicide? Of course, when things go well with us and we are enjoying ourselves, we may prefer to live a little while longer, but this is only a personal preference. It is not a moral duty binding all men. Humanism can motivate neither morality nor life itself. Not so with a consistent Christian theism. Not so with a biblical view that includes heaven and hell. Although observable history shows that good people have endured pain and persecution, although it cannot be proved by this life that honesty is invariably the best policy, a future life with rewards and punishments meted out by an omnipotent and omniscient sovereign clearly provides logical justification for choosing a life of righteousness at whatever temporal cost. How selfish the secularists deride. We always have said that Christianity is egoistic. At this point, the secularist must be brought back forcefully to his own position. How is it that he uses egoism as an accusation of moral inferiority? On humanist principles, what is wrong with egoism? Since a naturalistic worldview cannot justify any type of life, or even life itself, except as an expression of irrational personal preference, it has no more ground for objecting to Christianity than to communism. We turn now to God's revelation to learn the truth about what happens after death. The body is buried and returns to dust, but a man's soul, we might even say the man himself, appears before God to receive his final destiny. Some religious groups, which call themselves Christians, teach that the soul does not immediately return to God, but falls asleep until the resurrection. This is not what the Bible says. The best known verse on the subject is Luke 23:43, in which Christ says to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul equates being absent from the body with being present with the Lord. He expresses a similar idea in Philippians 1:23. To depart this life, he says, is to be with Christ. Likewise, the parable of the rich man in hell makes sense only if that man, between death and the resurrection, knew of his brethren's hardness of heart. One argument humanists have used against a future life is that the annoyances of our present life make the thought of continued existence uninviting. Perhaps these gentlemen are influenced by Gulliver's account of the Struldbrugs, the people who could not die and passed endless years in senility. At any rate, the gentlemen in question have not derived the notions of a future state from the Bible. Life after death will not be a repetition of the annoyances, the tragedies, the sin of this life. The elect will be made perfect in holiness. There will be no more sorrow and crying, and all tears shall forever be wiped away. It is amazing that Corliss Lamont, in his chapter, "This Life Is All and Enough," with his praise of communism and atheism, with his materialism and behaviorism, with his antagonism against Christianity and his ridicule, feels compelled to confess, "Even I, disbeliever that I am, would frankly be more glad to awaken someday to a worthwhile eternal life." Humanism as a Philosophy, page 124. Does this not reveal how utterly sad a humanist must be? Section 2. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. Section 3. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. At various times through church history, Plato's arguments for the immortality of the soul have seemed to be a noble pagan anticipation of Christian doctrine. Augustine is called a Christian Platonist, and the introduction of Aristotle by Thomas Aquinas is viewed as a serious regression from the faith. In the 19th century, a scholarly volume was written with the title The Christian Element in Plato. To those who are sympathetically familiar with these sentiments, it may come as a surprise to learn that Tertullian converted to Christianity by discovering that the arguments for the immortality of the soul are fallacious. There are two reasons for this paradox. The first and philosophical reason is that Plato's arguments, if valid, prove that the soul is eternal and has therefore never been created. The second reason, a scriptural reason, is that while Christianity does indeed teach that the soul lives forever, the emphasis falls on the resurrection of the body, and this is something Plato would have abominated had he known of it. Furthermore, our belief in the resurrection does not depend on philosophic arguments based on observation of nature. Our belief in our own resurrection is based on the historical occurrence of Christ's resurrection, plus the divine promise to raise us from the dead. Here's a stumbling block to humanists. They cannot account for Christ's resurrection. Of course, they try to deny it happened, but whatever theory they may use to establish the existence of Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar will equally well establish Christ's resurrection. The event is recorded in several different sources and was attested to by hundreds of witnesses. How strange it is, then, that men like Bultmann insist that we can know nothing of Jesus, nothing that he said, nothing that he did. All we can know is what the early Christians said about him. But if there is a theory of historiography that allows us to know the events of the Apostolic Church, the same methods give us Jesus' words and deeds. How sad a humanistic mind must be. These materialists have no hope. To them, our 16th century theology, which is, of course, first century theology, is irrelevant. Irrelevant because it is to 20th century politics, the diminishing gold supply, and our nation's retreat before communism. But when cancer strikes, or when a man drops dead, then nothing else except our theology is relevant. Confrontation with death needs the resurrection. As this message conquered the Roman Empire, so let us din it into modern ears.